If you walk down in the streets of Auburn, Alabama, and you meet people, and you ask them to summarize the gospel. Excuse me, sir, excuse me, miss, I'd like for you to summarize in as few words as possible what the gospel is. What is the good news? As you know, there's a lot of answers that could be supplied. Many of them wrong, many of them right. But one simple way to summarize the sum and substance of the gospel is by appealing to two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. Because under these two men are comprehended all of humanity. There are really only two different types of people in this world. There are only two different types of people in this room. It's not men, it's not women, it's not black, it's not white, it's not all these other things. There are those who are in Adam and are dead and dying. And there are those who are in Jesus Christ and are living and shall live unto all eternity. Paul summarizes it for us in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There are two heads, Adam and Christ. There are two covenants, one broken and the other kept. There are two representatives, and there are two verdicts. On the one hand, in Adam, condemned, guilty, cast aside, and in Jesus Christ, righteous and living and justified. And it's to that theme of Adam and Christ, life and death, blessing and cursing, heaven and hell, that the Apostle Paul brings his argument in Romans chapter 5. He's concluding something in verse 12. Wherefore, and it's difficult to understand if he's concluding what was just before it, or what was a little bit more before it, or what's all before it. But the main idea is that he's bringing something to a conclusion, to a point. He wants his audience to understand this fundamental fact that in Adam all die and in Christ all live. So we'll consider this under three heads. First of all, death in Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now Adam was the first man that ever lived. God formed him out of the dust of the earth. He breathed the breath of life into him. He created him in his own image and in his own likeness, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam didn't descend from natural parents. There wasn't a long list of reptiles that then became monkeys, that then became primates, or you know, Neanderthals, that then became something like man, and then all of a sudden there was Adam. That's a lie. Didn't happen. There was no death prior to Adam. God created Adam immediately with his own hands. He created Adam and made him in his likeness. And not only did he create him and make him in his likeness, God was very good to Adam. God gave Adam everything he could have ever needed. He was perfectly righteous. Not just innocent, but he was righteous. He had all knowledge. He knew mysteries. He had the law of God written upon his heart. And he dwelt in a perfect place. There was no sin. There was no corruption. There was no death. There was no transgression. And he gave Adam a covenant. Now, if you've been around Presbyterian churches, you know that covenant features large in our understanding. Another word you could use is a pact or even a deal. If you want to think of it like a deal, God made a deal with Adam. And here was the deal. Adam, you can eat of every tree here except this one. Don't eat of this one tree because I'm giving you a test to see if you will believe me or if you will believe the serpent. If you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, what were to happen if Adam didn't eat of the tree? Would the tree have always been there? Would it have always been a constant source of temptation in billions and hundreds of billions of years? Is it conceivable that maybe he would have eaten and then died? And the answer to that is no. The test was temporary. And had Adam done what he should have done when he saw that wicked serpent speaking to his wife and put him underfoot and crushed him under his crushed his head and said, "You will not speak lies in this garden," Adam would have been confirmed in righteousness. He would have lived forever. He and Eve and all their posterity would have lived, but that is not what he did. A simple test, a little pressure, a little choice. Will you believe God or will you believe this serpent, which says fundamentally, Adam, you who live in paradise, you who are perfectly righteous, you who have all knowledge, you have been given all these trees to eat of. You know what the problem is? God's holding out on you. You know, God hasn't really been that good to you. He hasn't really given you everything you need, because there's a knowledge, there's a higher knowledge above God, beyond God, that only I can give you. You see, God doesn't want you to be wise like him. He wants you to be under his thumb. He wants you to be under his authority, and it's oppressive authority. So follow me. Go my way. Eat of this tree, and then you'll be wise. Wasn't that the temptation? Does it sound familiar? Because that is at the root of every sin. When you're tempted to adultery, when you're tempted to lie, when you're tempted to sacrilege, essentially what Satan is saying is, go my way, because this will make you happy. But Adam listened to the voice of his wife, who listened to the voice of the serpent. He took and he ate and he died. And you might be saying, well, he didn't die immediately. It's true. His body didn't decay immediately. And thanks be to God for that. Because if that had been happened, then there would have been no human race. There would have been no posterity. I wouldn't be here and neither would you. God preserved his body for a time. But mark it, he did die. He perished in the ground. He returned to the dust from which he was made. And so did all of his posterity. Because the covenant, the pact, or the deal wasn't just between Adam and God. It was between God and Adam, and in Adam, everyone he represented. Now, who did Adam represent? Everyone that came from his loins. Which means you, and you, and me, and all of us. You trace it far back, you didn't descend from algae, highly advanced, through a number of random mutations, you descend from Adam's loins. Every single one of you. You are a son of man, which is another way of saying you're a son of Adam. And when Adam died, that had consequences to all those he represented. Verse 12 makes a number of things clear. Number one, it makes clear that sin entered the world through Adam. Which is to say that prior to that, men were sinless. Men were righteous. When it says the world, it's not saying that Satan had sin. We know that he had. But the world, in terms of all of humanity, God loved the world. That doesn't mean God loved Satan, but it means that he loved the humanity that dwelt thereon. And sin entered the world through Adam's one sin. Furthermore, because sin entered into the world, verse 12, death by sin. God makes very clear, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. So if all of humanity, sin entered the world through Adam, as a result of that, the reward of sin, namely death, also came, and it passed upon all. Now, why is that? And verse 12 gives the answer. For all have sinned. All sinned in Adam. That New England primer. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. You sinned in Adam. You are guilty of Adam's sin. You're made a sinner as a result of Adam's sin. You're liable to death as a result of Adam's sin. Notice how emphatic this chapter makes it. So there is the one sin that all die because all sin. Verse 15. For through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead. That's all of us. Verse 16. As by one that sinned, that's Adam, judgment came upon many. That's us. 17. One man's offense, death reigned unto us. Verse 18. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon one? No, judgment came upon all. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, how is this working together? Now, how does this fit in to how you think about the world? The answer is simply this. Adam was not just an individual. He was a covenant head. He was a representative. He was a public person, and he was representing the whole human race that would come from his loins. If Adam had obeyed, his whole human race would have been confirmed in righteousness. Adam disobeyed, the whole human race was confirmed in unrighteousness. There is a guilt and consequence that is imputed to Adam's posterity as a result of his one sin. Imputed is an accounting term. If I were to impute $100 million into your bank account, you would go home, you would log on to your Wells Fargo app or whatever, and you would look, and you would see $100 million suddenly in your account. It's reckoned to you. It's now yours. And the language of Scripture is, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed, reckoned, given unto you. Because he was your father, and because he is your representative. Now some in this room, some in this world, no doubt, are saying, can that really be? I mean, is it really so dire? Well, Paul, no shorter than he says this, he actually anticipates that objection, and he gives a couple proofs. Number one, in verse 14, he said that death reigned from Adam to Moses, which is before the law of God was given to sinful humanity, even over them that had not sinned in the similitude of Adam's transgression. So what he's saying is that this reality of guilt, punishment, and death is so sure that death reigned even over those who did not sin like Adam. Now, we have to answer the question, who are these people that have not sinned like Adam? And you might think to yourself, well, God gave Adam a law that was clear and he told. Maybe he's talking about some people out in Bangladesh or the deepest, darkest forest in Africa somewhere that have not received the scriptures. They didn't have a law like Adam did. And if we just go back a little bit farther in Romans, Paul says, actually, they did. Because they have the law of God written on their hearts. Everyone knows you shouldn't steal. Everyone knows that lying is wrong. Everyone knows that murder is bad. They may justify it. It's okay in this case. It's okay because he did this, but they know that it's wrong. And that's a function of law. So it's not them that he's talking about. Who then is it that dies despite the fact that they have not committed a high-handed sin against the revealed law of God? You know who dies despite the fact that they never sinned in the same way as Adam? Little babies. Little babies come into this world, and before they have a chance to lie to their mom and dad, before they break out in anger and hit their sibling, before they do any good or any wrong, sometimes they die. Now, if you were to turn to science for an explanation of this, you would get confirmed in what happened. So you might say, well, what's going on here? And a scientist will say, it's easy, an umbilical cord wrapped around their neck they strangled to death. Their lungs didn't properly develop in the womb. They came out, they were unable to breathe. They contracted an infection, and as a result of that, their brain swelled, and they perished, and they died on the table. But friends, what happens and why it happens are two fundamentally different questions, and science is unable to answer the why. Science can diagnose it. It can give you observable, measurable, repeatable data points. But as soon as we ask why is it that children die in the womb? Why is it that children die 5 seconds after birth? Why is it that little kids die? We are asking a philosophical question, and we are outside the bounds of science. And the answer to that is little children. Even the one that will be baptized today is accounted as guilty before God. By one man's sin, guilt came upon all. By one offense, many were made sinners. Through one sin, death by sin passed upon all. Why? All sinned. Now, the moment you say that, our natural heart begins to raise objections. God, it's not fair you deal with us this way. I know someone who lost a baby. I know someone that has trouble getting pregnant. I know someone who has miscarriages. You're telling me that that's a result of Adam's sin? Yes. And before that objection can even be raised, Paul continues in his line of argumentation by comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ, and especially by showing that Christ is far superior, and what Christ bequeaths to them that are his is so far outstrips the bounds of all that is lost in Adam. So in verse 15, this is some of the densest portion of Scripture. I'm going to try to give you the sense of it rather quickly. Not as the offense, so not like Adam's offense, so also is the gift. The gift that comes through Jesus Christ is far greater and far more efficacious even than the offense that is imputed to Adam's natural seed. Why is that? Because it's perfectly reasonable for you to be united to Adam as your father. It's just as reasonable for you to have some hereditary descendant from your father, your father's father, your father's father's father. Isn't that why we like to do genealogy? I wonder what my great-great-granddad was like. I wonder if I'm like him. I wonder if I resemble him. And oftentimes we find that we do, because we're naturally united to him. You know who's not like us in a very significant way? Jesus Christ. Yes, he's a man. He has a body and he has a soul, but he didn't come from the dust of the earth. He came down from heaven and was born of a virgin. And he has no sin, no taint, no defilement. He's holy, harmless, blameless, and undefiled. And to have the benefit of being represented by him is a far greater grace, because he is a far greater person. Verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for judgment was to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Not only does Christ have a superior person, he also has superior acts. Adam's one sin resulted in all being counted guilty of that one sin, given a corrupt nature, which then resulted in a number of sins: lying, stealing, killing, committing adultery, swearing, all the rest, proceeding from one broken nature. And yet Christ, when he obeys, he doesn't just cover Adam's sin, he also covers the whole sin, for all of his people. I mean, you're talking about, in one person, literally billions of acts of transgression, billions of specific sins. And then in verse 17, one man's offense, death reigned, much more they receive abundant grace in the gift of righteousness. There's a greater imputation. When we're counted in Adam, that guilt is put onto our account. When someone is represented by Jesus Christ, the perfect obedience of a lifetime of 30 years to the law, that standard, that righteousness, that record, like $100 million suddenly in your bank account is counted to you. Which is to say, before we begin raising up our objection to this principle of righteousness, what Paul is saying, before you even go there in your mind, before you even think about it, you need to recognize that everything that Christ is, everything that Christ does, everything that Christ gives is so far greater than anything that Adam ever did. Not only does it wash out Adam's sin, but it raises his people to a higher place even than Adam ever enjoyed. If all Christ did was bring us back into the garden, that would be great, but Christ takes us above the garden, unites us to his nature, leads us in worship of God, and promises us everlasting blessedness and peace through his righteous imputation. In other words, friend, and I'm going to say this as simply as I can, if you don't like the fact that God reckons or imputes or counts all guilty in Adam, then you cannot also like, by the same principle, that God reckons and accounts and imputes all righteous in Jesus Christ. You overthrow the very principle of the gospel, and you're left with nothing except for your own works. And I say this in all sincerity and all humility and with genuine love for souls. In Adam, all are dead and dying. And in Jesus Christ, all are alive and living by this very same principle. So Paul brings things to a close. Listen, what is it that you have in Adam? If you remain this day, not in Jesus Christ, but in the condemnation of Adam, being represented by him, here's what you have. First of all, condemnation, not by the state of Alabama, not by this church, not by the United States, not by the United Nations, by God himself, condemned. You're made sinners, verse 19, which is to say that out of this union with Adam comes all your specific sins: lying, cheating, coveting, blasphemy, taking God's name in vain, being lazy, getting drunk, you name it. By one man, sin entered the world. And that includes you. Abounding offenses. It's not just a little bit. I mean, it's a lot, and we got to reconcile with that. That's verse 20 and verse 4. Excuse me, verse 21. The fourth thing that you have is the reign of death. Now think about it like this. To reign is to exercise authority and rule. And my dear friends, anyone right now, not in Jesus Christ, but in Adam, death is your king. Death rules your world. Death calls the shots. Death will swallow you up in a black pit, devoid from the saving presence of God, in outer darkness, in a bottomless pit, and there will be eternal, never-ending, painful death, soul and body, forever, and that will be your king. First head, condemned in Adam. I said there's two types of people in this world. This is what is found in Adam. Number two, life in Christ, or justification in Christ. We praise God that God didn't leave all man in Adam. He could have, and he would have been just. There was nothing compelling him to send the Son. There was nothing that forced him outside of himself to save anyone. And yet of his free grace and of his unhindered and unaffected will, he provides a second man. A second man who comes through the virgin's womb in order that he may be freed from the taint of Adam's sin. Sin passed from Adam through him to others. And Christ did not come from Adam. When God said in Genesis 3, there is going to be one who is the seed, he did not say the seed of a man, but he said the seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head. And so Jesus Christ comes clothed in a unfallen humanity, in a humanity that is free from sin, free from defilement, free from corruption, subject to all the limitations of being a man. He got tired, he got thirsty, he could only be in one place at one time as a man and all the rest. And yet, he came, and what did he come to do? He came to fulfill a deal that he had with God. He came to fulfill a covenant. And what, pray tell, was that covenant? What deal did the Son of God make with God the Father for ransom sinners? He came to redeem them from Adam's sin. He came to redeem them from death and give them life. And how is it that he came to do this? He came to do what Adam failed. He came not to disobey, but to obey. And not simply to not eat of a tree, but to live a perfect, unblemished life for 30 years. 33, actually. And to have a perfect record of righteousness on his account. You'll take the Ten Commandments over here, and you'll take Jesus Christ over here, and you'll find that all the requirements of here were satisfied and met and embodied. You know, the Bible says that if you were to obey all the Ten Commandments perfectly from your youth up, you could go to heaven. Now, you're not going to do that. But Jesus Christ did do that. He did earn it. And what you have in verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even by the righteousness, that is to say, that perfect record, that complete obedience, came the free gift unto justification. Here's what Paul is saying, to put it as clearly and as plainly as I can. Adam was a public person. He sinned, and in him all died. Christ is a public person. He obeyed perfectly from the heart, and in him all live. Death comes in Adam for his sin. Life comes in Jesus Christ for his sinlessness. Sinners are made sinners in Adam. And out of that flows their transgressions. But those same sinners are counted righteous in Jesus Christ, and they are made righteous in him. To be in Jesus Christ is to have the benefit of his representation, the benefit of all that he accomplished, imputed to your account. Now you say, can that really be? Well, think of it like this. In Adam, even those infants which had not sinned like Adam are counted as guilty and they die. And friends, here is the beauty and the blessing of Jesus Christ, that even infants who are counted guilty and have never even had the capacity to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, there are infants who perish who are in heaven now. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit even from the womb. David, when his son died for his sin, said, I will go to him and he will not come to me. God comes to some of those infants at least, and those who die in the mother's womb, strangled by the umbilical cord, unable to breathe, God takes the perfect record of Jesus Christ's righteousness and he imputes it into their account and he accepts him as righteous and perfect before his sight and receives him up into the greatest heavens. If you're saying that it's not fair in Adam and it's not fair in Christ, friends, what we have in Christ, what believers have by being represented by Christ, it's not fair. It's not equitable in the sense of that's what you deserve. You deserve to be reckoned in Adam. You deserve to have his sin imputed to his account. You deserve to be made a sinner. You deserve to be defiled. You deserve to be condemned. You deserve death. And in Jesus Christ, he doesn't come preaching fairness and equity. He comes preaching grace, graciousness, exaltation. It is gracious to be represented by Christ because in him, believers are exalted into the highest heavens. Attain for themselves something far greater than Adam ever earned for himself or could have earned. In Jesus Christ, believers are forgiven all of their offenses. Think of it now. Every single one, past, present, and future, forgiven, forgotten, satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is gracious. Look. Think of it like this. You take a great man of God, Augustine, who, by the way, wrote many things about original sin. He was a great defender of this doctrine. He lived in the 4th century. And you know, things that Augustine did include stealing from his neighbor. Things that Augustine did include lying about it. Things that Augustine did include having an illicit concubine and fathering at least one child through her. Things that Augustine did include being essentially a serial adulterer. Now, God came to Augustine. God received him in Jesus Christ. And on the great day when Augustine stands before God, it will not be, okay, Augustine, you stole, you lied, you committed adultery, but then, you know, I came to you, and then you began writing good books, you began refuting heretics, you began praying, you began going to church, and in the balance of my justice, these good works, they're heavier than the bad works. And so therefore, you're in. You've made it. You've crossed the threshold. No, when God looks at Augustine, and when God looks at those who are in Jesus Christ, it will be as though the lying, the adultery, the stealing, as though it never even happened, because he will look upon that man in the representation of Jesus Christ, of a perfect record of righteousness, and the verdict will not be Augustine better than bad, Augustine innocent. The verdict will be righteous. Perfectly righteous in my courtroom. Enter into the joy of your rest. And you say, wait, but he was wrong and he was this and he was that. He's represented by Jesus Christ. And God says, all those in Jesus Christ I will receive into my kingdom. What do you have in Jesus Christ? Well, in Adam, condemnation. In Christ, justification, verse 18. In Adam, you have, you're made a sinner, verse 19. In Christ, you are made righteous. In Adam, you have abounding offenses. In Christ, abounding grace. In Adam, you have the reign of death, verse 21. And in Jesus Christ, you do not have the reign of death. That is not your king. Your king is Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has swallowed up death in victory. And has come to give life, eternal life, and the fullness of life to all those who believe, trust, and call upon his name. No death, no sting, no condemnation. righteousness, life, blessing, joy. Death in Adam, life in Christ. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel summarized? You could simply say that in Adam all die and Jesus Christ all live. And my friends, I must put the question to you. Who is your representative this day? Who are you trusting? Whose righteousness do you think will bring you up into heaven? God's made it very clear. Adam sinned one time, he was cast out of paradise. His guilt was imputed to his descendants. They were made sinners. And there is a whole host of people in this world with enough Christianity to know that there's one God, and that there's one heaven, and that there's one hell. And when you ask them the question, why is it that God will accept you? What is it that will bring you into that place? They will say something to the effect of, I have been a good person. I've tried hard. God knows my failings, but he knows that I'm giving it my very best. And my friends, the world is lying to you. Satan is lying to you. That is not the standard. That will never account you a place in heaven. You will not, by the works of the law, ever attain any spot in heaven. But God will bring up that law, and he will bring up that record. Your conscience will be made alive, and you will remember all the times that you lied, all the times that you coveted, all the times that you could have been in church but weren't, all the times that you were engaged in false worship, all the pornography that you looked at, all the sin and lies and all the rest, and you will be condemned in Adam. And death will reign over you. You will receive destruction, misery, condemnation, no hope, no blessing. You might say, man, is it really so bad? I mean, I'm so glad that so many of you are here to see a baptism. You might be thinking to yourself, I got a little bit more than I bargained for. I just came to see someone in my family receive a sign and seal. And I'm preaching to you, friends. You can check me. You can be a good Berean. You can look at the scripture. You can search that these things are so. But the reality of it is this. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all condemned. In Adam, all made sinners. In Adam, no hope of blessing, no joy, no heaven, only hell forever. If you dare stand before God on your own record and on your own righteousness, God will condemn you, and there will be a whole host of heaven to shout in joy at his just judgment against you. Now, that is the blackness and the darkness and the filth of this passage. But friends, there is also superabundant grace. There is the fact that you don't have to stand before God on your own account. You don't have to stand as another one of Adam's natural seed who has been obliterated by sin. You don't have to stand with your full record of offenses, being a smoke in God's nostrils, causing his just anger against you. God has given you a second Adam. He has offered you another representative. He has promised you that if you come to him, he will take you in. He has given you evidence of a godly man, the man Christ Jesus. Think of it. You know, Adam is in a perfect garden, and there comes a serpent, and he offers this temptation, and Adam blows it. I mean, and he murders the whole human race. But Jesus Christ didn't come into a perfect garden. He came into a howling wilderness with a people who hated him, with disciples who were constantly unbelieving him. And he enters, not into paradise, but into the great wilderness, being driven there by the Holy Spirit. And then Satan waits until he's hungry. He waits until he is vulnerable. And he comes and he says, you know, it's really not so bad. You don't have to take the cross. You don't have to endure the shame. You don't have to go this way. There's another way. Trust me. I know. God's holding out on you. Just bow down before me and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. They're mine to give. And as Adam, who disbelieved God's written word and went in the way of Satan, Jesus Christ answers that old serpent, "It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from his mouth. It is written, you shall not worship any but the Lord God." And he stands in that hour of temptation. He stands in that moment. He obeys perfectly. Lives his whole life doing good, loving God, serving him. And yet, even in the moment, the most crucial hour, there he is. He's being forsaken by his disciples. He's being condemned by the Jews. He's being condemned by the world. And Satan comes again. "Do you really want to take the cross? I mean, think about it. Do you really want this, Christ? Just go. There's got to be some other way. Just ascend up into heaven. Just call the angels down and destroy all these wicked sinners." But Jesus Christ, in the fullness of his perfect humanity, as that Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of the earth, he comes and says, "I am here to do thy will." And he lays his life down upon the cross. And there God pours out all of the fury against sin upon him. All of the wrath that is due to him. All of the punishment that is due to sin. And he lays it upon his account and he crushes him in hell. There's three imputations. There is the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. There is the imputation of the elect sin unto Jesus Christ. And when that sin was imputed, God did not spare him. He gave him no mercy. He gave him no relenting. He punished him to the uttermost, so that Jesus Christ, before he gives up the ghost, before he gives up his holy life as an offering unto God, he can say, "It is finished." Those beautiful words in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Why? Did God simply make condemnation go away? Did he make it just not exist anymore? And the answer is no. He condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. He made him to be sin who knew no sin and crushed him. Why? In order for that third imputation, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, that his perfect record is received unto them that believe in him. So, friends, here it is. Everyone in this room is in Adam, naturally. And not everyone in this room is in Christ, spiritually. But he comes to you and he says, "Would you like my representation? Would you like to be represented by me? Because if you come to me, I will receive you. If you come to me, I will clothe you with my righteousness. If you come to me, all of your sins will be blotted out. They'll be cast behind God's back. They'll be plunged into the depths of the sea. They will be remembered no more. And you will not be counted as innocent. You will be counted as righteous." Faith receives this information, acknowledges it to be true, and doesn't simply stay there, but goes to God and prays, "Lord, be merciful unto me, the sinner." Faith turns from all sin and all lies, away from it, back to God and says, "Lord, I am your servant. Do with me as you please." And what do you get for that? You get a bank account in God's courtroom far more valuable than $100 million. You get Jesus Christ. Now let me just say, to refuse this offer of free grace of perfect representation is more serious, more heinous, and more of an affront to God than any sin you've ever done. Because you're essentially saying, I will not have this man to represent me. I will not have him. I would rather have Adam, and Adam, I would rather have my own record of unrighteousness. When the Spirit comes, says it'll come to convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What sin does the Spirit come that they believed not on me, Jesus says. Sins against the gospel are far greater than any sins against the law. And so I plead with you, friends, I plead with you to turn from sin and believe in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Take his yoke upon you. He's a good and gracious Savior. He's everything you need. He's everything Adam wasn't, and he is more than that, and he assures you a place in his heaven. Why would you stand back? Why would you remain in sin? Why would you refuse him? Don't let it be said of you that a promise being left unto you, you fell short of it through unbelief. It's not a intellectual issue. It's not a, well, yeah, evolution this or science that. It's a moral issue. It's the fact that men love the darkness rather than light. Now, you may be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with baptism? Well, friends, this has everything to do with baptism. There is about to be a little child. It's going to come up here and receive the washing of water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this little child has received from his father and from his father's father all the way back to Adam the guilt of sin, the corruption of his nature. He is liable to the judgment of God by virtue of his natural union with Adam. And yet, this little child also comes in father and mother's arms, who come clothed in the authority and the representation of another. Their parents do not remain in Adam, but they have a spiritual union to Christ. They have a righteousness which is not their own. They have a justification unto life. And in all of God's covenant, from Adam to Christ and all in between, God has always dealt with families. When God was gracious unto Noah, because Noah found favor in God's sight, not only Noah entered the ark, but his three sons with him. When God came unto Abraham and said, go to a land that I will show you, he said, I will be a God unto you and to your children after you. When God, through Moses, gave the nation of Israel, it included all, and there was a priesthood that was pouring out blessings upon the whole community. Even Moses himself had his son circumcised. David was that great type of Christ who had a spiritual seed. And at the dawn of the new covenant, the promise goes out that the promise is to you and to your children after you. What must I do to be saved? The answer is not believe upon the Lord and you shall be saved. The answer is believe upon the Lord and you shall be saved, you and your whole house. There is a promise to children. Origen, a Christian writer in the second century, somewhere around 180, comments on this passage and says, because of original sin, we have received from the hands of the apostles the practice of infant baptism. These parents who have brought a natural corruption to their seed also come bringing a spiritual representation in Jesus Christ. And they come presenting him unto Christ and saying, Lord, take my child. Lord, save my son. Remember your promise. The same channel natural posterity, through which this child received corruption, by grace in Jesus Christ, is now going to be the same channel by which grace is taught, impressed, and offered. So parents, this is what you need to do. If you fled to Jesus Christ as a refuge for your soul, and you believed upon Him to the salvation of your own soul, you need to exercise that same faith that God would be gracious unto your children. You need to plead God's promise. Remind Him that He has said that He will be a God unto me and to my children after me. Remind Him that He has said that His promise is from generation to generation to them that fear Him. And use God's means. Bring Him to the fount as He's young. Bring Him to the church all His days. Read the Bible in His ears. Sing those psalms with Him. Pray with and for Him. You, my friends, are the means by which this child has been brought into condemnation through Adam. By grace, be the means by which he will receive life in Jesus Christ. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Let us stand for prayer. Lord, we pray that you bless and pity us, and we rejoice in your kindness to us, and pray that these words, spoken in much weakness, would be the means by which your kingdom is advanced and your name is hallowed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.